Thank you. We come again to our studies on the life of faith, as seen in the life of this man Abram, the one of whom God said, "Abram, my friend." He's the man who's called the father of those who believe. And as we go through the book of Genesis in these few chapters concerning Abram, we're dealing with the life of faith. And just as Abram was tested and tried, sometimes victorious, sometimes he failed. And we noted that when Abram is walking in fellowship with God, you read of the tent and of the altar. And when Abram is out of fellowship with God, there's no tent, there is no altar. Now, the altar, of course, speaks of fellowship with God, communion with God. And the tent speaks of a pilgrim character. He's a separated man unto God. He's living in the earth, living in the world, as a witness for the living God himself, just like you and me. We have an altar. We come right into the presence of God. And I fellowship with him. And we are to live lives that will glorify God here on earth. And sometimes I ask myself the question, am I living the life of faith, this life of continual intimacy of fellowship with God? And yet this is the life that pleases God. This is what he's hungry for. I say this reverently. God is hungry, yearning for your fellowship and my fellowship. And the place for us to live is where Abram lived. When God said to him, "I'm going to show you a land, I'm going to give it to your seed," and then he said, "I'm going to give it to you and to your children forever. Your children will be like the sand by the seashore for multitude." You know what Abram did? He changed his place of living and went down to a place called Mamre in Hebron. And there he lived on the fatness of communion with God. It was here that God revealed himself. It was from here that he went out with 318 servants in chapter 14 of Genesis. And he defeated five great victorious armies. And he delivered the captives and the people and the goods and brought them back. This is where we are in our studies, where Abram manifested the courage of faith. Now he's going to have a more severe test. And you know, it's an amazing how God just tests us as far as we're able to bear. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that God, "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond that you're able, but will with the temptation open a way of escape." Now, you would think, and I would think, that it'd be a much greater test, more severe test, to go with 318 servants with a few other friends and overtake these five great victorious armies than the next test, which is with the king of Sodom. Ah, but this one with the king of Sodom is a subtle one. When he fought these armies of Amraphel and Kedorlaomer and Arioch and Tidal, these four great kings, he could see them. And he manifested military strategy in doing the job. I'm sure God gave him wisdom to do it. And I'm sure it was God who gave him the victory and the deliverance. But now he's going to have a more subtle one. And this one I call the dignity of faith. Now just listen to it. Here you have two more kings. We have a man called Melchizedek, and then we have the king of Sodom. So I read from verse 17 of Genesis 14. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaver, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all. And then you have the story of the king of Sodom, who said to Abram, "Give me my people, and you take the goods to yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace. I will not take anything that is thine, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Only give the young men who came with me, you give something to them, to Anna and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. As for me, I won't even take a shoelace from you." Now I call this the dignity of faith. As I say, here is a very subtle temptation. But first of all, God knowing what the score was going to be, that is, he knew that the king of Sodom was going to test and tempt Abram with material goods, he sent down a man by the name of Melchizedek. Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, the priest of El Elyon. And he blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all." Now, why did you put that in? Why did you say that? Did Abram give tithes to Melchizedek, or did Melchizedek give tithes to Abram? Well, we go to another passage for that. There are two other passages in the scripture which deal with Melchizedek. Here in chapter 14, we have the history of Melchizedek. He was a king, and he was a priest. In the 110th Psalm, we have the prophetic picture, the prophecy concerning Melchizedek, that God was going to raise up a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Instead of the tribe of Levi, instead of the house of Aaron, God's going to bring into being a new priesthood, a different priesthood. When we come to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, now he's just mentioned in chapter 5 that our Lord was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. At the end of chapter 6, the last verse, our Lord is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when you come to chapter 7, the first few verses of that chapter, you have the doctrine of the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. It's not the other way around. Jesus Christ was not made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. In that there is no record, no genealogy given concerning his father or his mother, where he came from and where he went. He just comes on the scene in history, meets Abram, and goes off the scene. But he gave to Abram a new revelation. And that new revelation was that Abram's God was El Elyon, not only the creator, but the possessor of heaven and earth. I want you to mark this. This is the first real revelation of God to Abram. Now, it's true in Acts chapter 7, the second verse. It says that the God of glory appeared unto Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, but nothing is said as to who his God is, what he's like. But now he has the first revelation, and it's given by this man, Melchizedek, who was a king priest. Let me allow me to say this. There are two priesthoods in the Bible. There is the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a royal priesthood. And then there is the Levitical priesthood, which is under the law. For the law was given, the priests and the law can't be separated. You have this in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10 on. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what was there in need of changing the priesthood if they could do the job? But the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity also be a change of covenant. Now, I don't want to teach you Hebrews, I'm just bringing up this point, that the job of the priesthood was to perfect God's people for fellowship with God. But the Levitical priesthood, with all their ordinances and sacrifices, couldn't do this. So there must be a change. And being there's only two priesthoods in the Bible, and our Lord was a priest, he could not be after the order of Aaron because he wasn't born in the tribe of Levi of the house of Aaron. He was born in the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe. So our Lord was a royal priest, just like Melchizedek. He was both a king and a priest. Now, when you come into your Bible, you find that our Savior, according to Zechariah chapter 6, our Lord is going to build his temple, and not only build his temple, but he's going to be a priest upon the throne. His is a royal priesthood. So we find that this man Melchizedek, who was, according to Hebrews 7, he was king of righteousness, first of all, and then king of peace. Our Lord also is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And as Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness is peace. These two are coupled together. The work of righteousness is peace. Allow me to digress for a moment. When a sinner accepts a Savior, he not only is forgiven his sin, but he's also pronounced righteous. And because of this, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Peace is the resultant of righteousness. Where there is no righteousness, there cannot be any peace. And this man, Melchizedek, revealed to Abram that his God was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. By the way, if you read the Gospel through Luke, you will notice that the demons whom Jesus cast out knew Jesus as the son of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the possessor, the most high God. You remember the demon said to Jesus, I know who thou art. You're Jesus, the son of the most high God, the son of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Believe me, my friend, the demons know who Jesus is. Angels know who Jesus is. Believers know who Jesus is. There's only one place in God's universe where there is any question as to who Jesus is, and that's among men and women on earth. Isn't it a tragedy? Angels know who he is. What did they say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Demons say, I know who you are. You're Jesus, the son of El Elyon, the son of the Most High God. Believers know who he is. He's our Savior and our Lord. And the unsaved man doesn't know who Jesus is. The only place where there's any question about the person of Jesus of Nazareth is in the human family. I say that's a tragedy. Now this Melchizedek revealed to Abram his God owns everything. Now notice the test now. In verse 21, the king of Sodom said, you give me my person, you give me my people, and then take the goods to yourself. Now by right of the laws of war, Abram could have kept the spoils of war. But now he's had a new revelation that his God owned everything. His God owned everything. By the way, I didn't declare to you in verse 20 that he gave tithes of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes. You find that in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, what is the answer of Abram to the king of Sodom? I call this the dignity of faith. Having had a new revelation of God, what's he going to say? Abram says, listen, I won't even take a thread from you, not even a shoelace. Why? Lest you say, I'm the fellow that's made Abram rich. Who gave Abram the victory? God. Who's going to get the glory then? God. And when the king of Sodom said, you take all the goods, you take all this wealth, it's all yours, Abram. Only give me my people. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? But by what a subtle test. What a subtle test. Abram is not going to be brought under obligation to the world. He's not going to have the king of Sodom saying, I'm the man that made Abram rich, when it was God who made him rich. His God, Abram's God, owned everything. Everything. And having had this fresh revelation of God that his God owned everything, he's not going to bring himself under obligation to the world so that the world is going to say, I'm the fellow that made Abram rich. Do you know, there's a subtlety here. I say it very, very kindly, and I wouldn't speak in judgment. It's not for me to do that, but I sometimes my heart is sad when I see Christian schools being brought under obligation to the world. Can't God take care of us? If someone had said to the king of Sodom, my, that man Abram's rich, I wonder where he got all his wealth. And the king of Sodom could say, well, I'm the fellow that did that. I gave him all that. And thus God would be robbed of glory. No, Abram, the test to Abram here is far greater, far more subtle than fighting the kings who came against the kings of the valley. These four great victorious kings, he could see, he could move, it was tangible. But here's a subtle thing. Here's a subtle thing. Give me my people. You take the good. No, sir. No, sir. My God owns everything, and I'm not going to take even a shoelace from you, lest I give you the opportunity of saying, I'm the fellow that's made Abram rich. Oh, for the dignity of faith. God deliver us from running to the world for help. Now, may I just say one more thing about this? Having tasted of the goodness of his God in deliverance and victory, the things of the world, the things that the king of Sodom offered him has absolutely no attraction. Could I put it this way? Christian, today, when we feast on Christ, the world loses its attraction. I like that verse in Ephesians 1:3, God hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 23, when Paul says to the Corinthian church, all things are yours. Why? Why? Because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours. Now, I haven't experienced all that I have in Christ, but I have everything in Christ. As Paul could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm quoting again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And I ask you the question, does Jesus Christ really satisfy you? Does he really satisfy me? Do I have to run to the world for satisfaction, or can I find my satisfaction in Christ? Or to just lay your head on his bosom and just enjoy Christ for himself? The sweetness, the joy, the blessing of having the Savior and of being joined to him. And I'll tell you again, the world loses all its attraction when you are in occupation with Christ. Let us be independent of the world, but absolutely dependent upon Christ. I kind of like Abram here. Before Melchizedek, he's humble. Before the king of Sodom, of the world, he's dignified. Can't we be that way? Can't you and I be in the place? Well, we'll be so in love with Christ that the world will lose all its attraction. That we'll find our joy and our blessing, our satisfaction in the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Whether you're weak, whether you're shut in, whether you're prosperous, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whatever you are, if you really love the Savior, you can find perfect satisfaction in Christ. You know, friends, I've had the privilege of being in the homes of the wealthy, and I've been in old sod shacks up in northern Canada. Just sod shacks. Homes made of sod with dirt floors. Afterwards, they had some wood floors put in. But I found people rich, rich in the things of God, living with very, very little of this world's goods, but happy, peaceful, enjoying Christ for himself. Ah, how wealthy we are. How rich we are. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for us to be satisfied with Christ? We talk about it. We say, Christ satisfies me. Does he? Does he? Or do you have to run to the world? May the Lord make these truths very precious to you.